Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. And we will start, as we normally do, with a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If we have any sin in our hearts, it's time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that we can learn God's Word and lay aside any details that are on our minds at this time. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your royal family, your sons and your priests, to be able to come before you and hear and learn your word. And through God the Holy Spirit, gain personal revelation of what it means to us in personal application, and also what it means to the program of history, not only for the past, but for the future. We thank you for the work of your Son on our behalf, and the fact that we can have confidence and victory through him, and that all of your enemies have been vanquished. And Father, through your word, we do ask and pray that you teach us to walk in that light so that we experience this victory in time, even before we get to heaven and experience it physically. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we established last night, the changing of the sovereigns, or the changing of the kings, of the earth. The changing of hands of authority over the earth, the rulership went from man, Adam, to Satan, really Adam and the woman. He said both of them to be fruitful and multiply and overrule it. So from man went to Satan, but then back to man. But that, of course, was back to one particular man, which was the humanity of Jesus Christ. We also established and documented that the believers in Jesus Christ will share in his sovereignty over all the earth. And so through him, we are thus again placed as rulers of the earth, with, of course, him as our supreme ruler, and thus the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's, of course, his new name as head of the church. And it's interesting, as I just realized, you know, the word for king or to rule as a king, the verb was basileuo, basileus or basileus was the noun. And the root word is basil. And I said, I wonder if that has anything to do with basil. And it actually does. Basil is given its name because it was established as the royal plant or the king of the herbs. So every time you use basil, you can think of the sovereignty or the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful herb, isn't it? Thus, you're going to get a well-rounded education here at Grace and Truth Ministries, just let me tell you. The sharing of rulership is not identical for Israel and the church. Of course, Israel does receive their client nation status forever and ever, as it was promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, which is unconditional. And that nation will move into eternity as God's client nation. But their title is a friend of the bridegroom, whereas the church, being the kings and lords, as well as the bride of Christ, and in being in union with Christ, will share with him a greater authority than the Old Testament believers or tribulational or millennial believers will. How we exercise that authority, which was a good question I got last night, in eternity, we are not told. Now, Satan and the fallen angels, along with all unbelievers, will find their destiny in the lake of fire, and we documented that. And the elect angels will serve men, and they will serve us in the New Jerusalem forever and ever. Once completed, once this is all done, there will never again be a conflict. There will never again be sin or evil. In Latin, it is called non posse peccari, not able to sin. And that is the seed that we have in the new creature, as it says in 1 John 3:9, that seed is unable to sin. So there will never be sin again. We've also established that Christ never became an angel. And so, therefore, any atonement of angels is very much in question. We're going to look at one passage that might intimate it, but it seems not to be so. So the nature of their fall and the nature of the The reason for the election of the elect angels, we're not actually told, and we can confer it and conjecture it all we want, but we're not actually told. But since he did take upon himself flesh and blood, he has redeemed man, and he has conquered death, which, as we saw, was the main fear under which Satan held the human race, the fear of death. Christ has overcome that, and by doing that, he has removed from Satan his subjects. All who have believed in Christ are no longer under the rulership of Satan. Satan has been dethroned, but he is allowed to remain as the god of this world for a short time, or a temporary time, while the church is called out. And that's what the word church means. It means to call out. The called out ones, as well as the called out mystery doctrine, will reveal the glory of Christ and his victory in the world, and we will do so as members of the church right under Satan's nose, in the midst of his evil and perverse reign. And so we return to Hebrews chapter 2. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one testified somewhere, Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, saying, "What is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while." A little while. That should have opened some eyes, because that means it's not going to be forever. "Lower than the angels, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." And that would finish the quote from Psalm 8, which we established was the fact that it was anyone reading this psalm would have said, well, yeah, in Genesis chapter 1 in the Torah, God did put man over the works of his hands, and he was given dominion over the earth. But of course, we lost that dominion, and so now this psalm chapter 8, no longer refers to us because we lost it. We actually gave it away. We were fooled, true, but we gave it away. And so now comes one, okay? So the hymn here in the rest of verse 8 is going to now start to refer to Jesus Christ in a not-so-subtle kind of way either. It says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subject to him." And of course, this is no subtle transition to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose title is the Last Adam. What was lost to the first Adam has now and is being made subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for this reason that this verse particularly is quoted so many times in the scripture. Psalm 110, verse 1, the first mention of it. "The Lord says to my Lord," this is David writing this, "sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." It turns out that the footstool is the earth. That is it. And that's where his enemies are. And of course, we have the angels in the atmosphere, but he's talking about everything that is beneath the heavens, where only God in the third heaven can and will exist forever. And eventually, we with him as redeemed ones. Well, this frog just won't go away. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." And it's his footstool because it's going to be reclaimed. It has been reclaimed, but it will be fully reclaimed. It's been reclaimed, we could say, in position or legally. The execution of this sentence will actually occur, and it will all be under his feet. And, of course, it will be made brand new. All of it will be destroyed and be made brand new. Matthew 5, 34 through 35 says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet." So look at Hebrews 2:9. "But we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels," of course is Jesus, namely Jesus, "because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor," meaning he's seated at the right hand of God, "that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And it's interesting that the word taste is used here, because when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he describes the sins of the whole world as a cup. And he says, "Let this cup pass from me." But so he had to drink that cup, and that is what he tasted. Death, not physical death, but spiritual death. For whom? Not just for the believers, not just for the elect, but for everyone. But please notice it says now him, and the H is a capital H as it should be, because now the transition in verse 9 is to the last Adam, who will accomplish the reclaiming of the earth to his own authority. It was made for a little while lower than the angels. And we do see angels ministering to Christ, but we also see an angel in the Garden of Gethsemane strengthening him. Luke 22, verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthening him, and strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's exactly where that is from. And so we note that man, that's us, was created lower than the angels. But the Son of God voluntarily took a position lower than the angels. And that makes all the difference. It's a voluntary thing. He chose to. As he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down by my own initiative. I lay it down. I choose to come into the world. As he says in Hebrews, he says, a body you have prepared for me. God the Father prepared a body, and therefore he willingly entered that body with a human soul, with his human soul. And so we were created lower than the angels. You know, God didn't ask us about this, but Christ did it voluntarily. He took a position lower than the angels that he might taste death for everyone. And that's why he does it. And of course, that's what verse 9 is about. And because he is successful in doing that, we are completely set free. Set free. I mean, that's why it's the basis of all doctrines. We can go to the upper echelons of the most complicated doctrines that we can think of, or that any theologian with a big, huge brain can come up with. But it is all based right here. You get too far away from the cross and you forget the person. Like I said last night, the word, without relating it to the very person, means that it just becomes words. It becomes points. It becomes outlines, which all of us can memorize. And if it's memory without reality, like we have been studying lately, a ritual, if you're like your doctrinal intake is some ritual without the reality of what it is that you're actually doing, which is learning more and more of the mind of Christ so that you can be conformed into his image and walk in this light while we have the opportunity and time, then you will become like so many. And like Paul wrote about, didn't he say knowledge puffs people up? You know, people get, and I've met many of them, Christians who have studied. Hey, they send me emails quite often, some of them. Now, no one, those of you who send me emails when I say that, I'm not talking about you. Actually, you don't know who I'm talking about. I might be talking about you. You don't know. So please, don't be subjective. Be objective. But, you know, you get this. People are just, you know, they don't see the reality of it. And the reality of it is that a heart should be changed. And that's when you tie the word with the person, because they can't be separate. First Corinthians 2:16 says that this is the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the implication of Christ's spiritual death, what does it mean for us when we approach death physically? As we all will, unless you go up in the rapture. But as we all approach death physically, again, we see in verse 14, which we'll get to again soon, in that, in verse 15, is that he held us under fear. I mean, Satan, when he gained dominion over the earth and over men, he held us in fear over this death. Death is an end of me. And of course, in the beginning, even the unbelievers were, well, what happens after death? Why do you think they carved idols and worshipped idols? I mean, they, even the unbelievers, came up with their personal religions, of course, motivated by Satan and the kingdom of darkness, to make things that they thought were gods or images or forms of God. And so they had this afterlife, like, what happens? Is it an end? And everybody was scared of it, except for those who knew that they were redeemed. And I quote a man from the 4th century. It was John Chrysostom. Chrysostom, that's how you pronounce it. He says, as a physician first tastes his medicines to encourage his patient to take them, so Christ, when all men feared death, to persuade them to be bold in meeting it, he tasted it himself, though he had no need. That's a great quote. And again, it's in reference to this verse. He might taste death for everyone. He's gone through it. He's resurrected. We have eyewitness accounts, do we not? And no one's found that body. That tomb is empty. and therefore none of us need to fear the approach of physical death. Now, if we've conquered that fear, what else do you have to fear? I fear I'm going to go broke. Let me get this straight. You're not afraid of dying, but you're afraid of being poor? Does that make any sense? You're not afraid of dying, but you're afraid of losing your job? That makes no sense at all. So you might want to pause for a second and self-reflect. Am I really not afraid of dying? Of course, for those of us who aren't approaching it or think we're not, it's a whole different story. So we're going to be doing this a lot. Hebrews 2 is our base, okay? It's our hub, and we're going to be putting fingers there. So you might want to put your ribbon just right there, and we're going to be turning around to many verses. So, because I want you to see them in context. Hold your place and go to Philippians 2, verse 8. Hebrews 2, verse 8. Let's try Philippians 2, verse 8. Seeing if you're awake. You'll see somebody wake up and go, oh, well, I'm already there. Whew. Philippians 2, 8. For being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we've read this verse hundreds of times, or at least it seems. But in this context of the war, of the loss of the earth and the gain of the earth back for us, the reigning, really, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also, and by the way, if you go back to verse 5, it says that we should have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in him. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in the heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee. When the knee bows, it's often called a genuflex. Theologians have struggled, that you can read about over the centuries, to actually say, when is this going to happen? But I don't think it happens all at once. And what I mean is, it seems to me that all the parties mentioned do not bow the knee all at the same time. Some will bow at some time, some will bow at another time. I would imagine the unbeliever would bow at the great white throne judgment. I can't imagine the unbeliever bowing at the rapture, although I may be wrong in that. But the point is that whether it all happens at once, every knee is going to bow when that name is stated of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has reclaimed what was lost, and all enemies are under him, and he is exalted above all men and angels. And to remind you, we are in union with this one. He is our husband. He is our brother. He says he's not ashamed to call us brother. He takes for us things that should be contradictory, and he puts them together for us. You know, he's our groom and our brother. He's our master, and we're his slave, but we're also called his friend. You know, we're his bride and his friend and his brother and his slave, all at the same time. And in that, we have a position that it is also exalted above all angels as well. And so for verse 11, I conclude here that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So go back to Hebrews 2:10. It says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The point of suffering was something that was completely missed by the Jews during Christ's time. When he came, what did the Jews want? When they finally did accept him as being a powerful man, a powerful teacher, and one who could do miracles, they wanted him to be king, but not a spiritual king. They wanted him as an earthly king. It says in John chapter 6 that after he fed the 10,000, they said, we got to make this guy king. Because why? He can feed an army with the snap of his fingers. He can heal those who get wounded on the battlefield. This man can lead us back to the glory of Solomon. Right? What is the glory of Solomon in the days of prosperity, or even the glory of David, compared to the promises that the Lord gave to Abraham, in which all of the earth would be blessed and see this land from here to here, from east to the west. It's all going to be yours forever. And your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore. It doesn't compare at all. And the Lord's going to say that. He's going to say to his disciples after he gave them power over demons, he says, you know, that's good that you had power over demons. I'm glad you enjoyed that. But he said, don't rejoice in that you had power over demons. Rejoice that your name is in heaven. Because I can be casting demons out all over the place. If I don't end up in heaven forever and ever and ever in that perfect environment with my Lord, then it's all for nothing. The Jews of Christ's time had missed this, that he would have to be the suffering Savior first, the cross before the crown. That he would have to be the suffering Savior first and then would possess his rightful throne. The cross has to happen before he can be seated at the right hand of God. The cross has to happen before Israel can be redeemed so that they may go in to be in the millennial reign and have the unconditional covenants fulfilled. They missed it. But it was stated, of course, by Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, in his book, his Gospel, chapter 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Was this predicted in the Old Testament? Time and time and time again. You know, one of the greatest chapters about the suffering Savior is Isaiah chapter 53. And you know what the rabbis did with that Isaiah 53 is they interpreted it as being Israel's suffering. And this is well documented. It's after the days, after the captivity, and then they went back. You remember they had no more monarchy. This is about 500 BC. And they had a few more books to write, like Zechariah was one of them, and Ezra, and Nehemiah wrote these books as they were rebuilding Jerusalem. And they rebuilt the temple. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, and they rebuilt the walls. And then apostasy just snuck right back in. And because they had no monarchy, they had the priests, the Levites, who became the Sadducees, and they had the very smart intellectuals who didn't have the position of being a Levite, and they became the Pharisees. And they fought with each other. And as they fought with each other, of course, they made their separate universities, their schools. And in their schools, I mean, if the Sadducee interprets, you know, this passage, Isaiah 53, one way, well, we're not going to interpret it that way. We're going to interpret it another way. And we're going to use our big, juicy human brains to figure out what it means. And their conclusion was, is that Israel will suffer. Israel will suffer. Now, Israel has suffered, but because of their rejection of God. You see, the one that is spoken of that must suffer is the one who must taste death for everyone. And that's exactly what Isaiah 53 is about. Now, look again at verse 10. It says, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, that's nice that he uses sons. He doesn't use the word children here. He uses sons, and this is significant. So you're going to hold and go to Galatians chapter 4, please. It's funny how simple it really does become. I mean, the scripture does reveal to us that it's basically coming to an understanding of the truth and having faith in it. You know, no matter how simple you think the doctrine is or complex, it's understanding it and having faith in it. Verse 3, so also we, while we were children. Now, this word for children means, if you interpret it literally, it means one who cannot speak. And it means a child that is young enough that it can't talk yet. So it means an infant. While we were infants, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Bondage. Who was reigning? Sin nature. Just like we saw in Romans chapter 6. What else reigned, as we saw last night, that was the basileuo, the reigner? It was death. Death reigned. And the sin nature reigned, therefore ignorance reigned, therefore arrogance reigned. And until God would bring his truth to men, which of course he did immediately, but for those who did not believe it, before. It says here as children, this would mean as unbelievers before we came to believe in Christ as our Savior. What were we? Slaves. Slaves to the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, and if you remember, I'll remind you again of Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 2, is that we were under the power of Satan as unbelievers. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that means to purchase, that we might receive the adoption as sons, and there we are as sons, not children, not babes, not infants, but sons. And here, this is a Greek word, huios, with adoption would refer to Roman adoption. And Roman adoption was not the type that we have now. In Roman adoption, you would pick a young man who was responsible that you would pass on the family inheritance to. And in fact, emperors did this. Many emperors did this. In fact, Julius Caesar did not pick his own son to be the next emperor. He adopted. He adopted Octavian, who was a brilliant emperor. Just did some amazing things. But adoption, when it comes to man, we can make great decisions, or the Romans could make great decisions, or pretty bad ones. Because Caligula was also adopted. Bad choice. Nero was adopted. Worst choice. He's probably the worst ruler ever. But when it comes to God's adoption, he's adopting adult sons here. Now, does that mean that every single believer who gets adopted is going to become a responsible, walking in the light believer? No, obviously we know that by experience. But still God adopts in this way because that is his great hope. You know, and that is what he sees. That's his desire for every single son that he adopts, is that you will grow to be mature. And that was the whole purpose behind Roman adoption. And then it says, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. There's God the Holy Spirit, the gift, crying, Abba, Father. Again, we're sons, and that's the doubling of the word Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, in Roman adoption, if the young man, usually it happened around 14 years old, if the young man was irresponsible, then he would lose the heirship. And it turns out that's exactly what happens in the Christian way of life as well, that we can, if we have wood, hay, and stubble, it'll be burned up, yet we will be saved, yet so as through fire. So back to Hebrews 2:10, please. Hebrews 2:10, it began. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. And then we have the last part, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now it seems that Christ here was perfected through his sufferings, but when we look at it from the Greek, it really means to bring to completeness or consummation. And this word for author, which is also translated in Hebrews 12:2 as author, which is really unfortunate here because the word really means captain. It's archegos, and it means prince, ruler, or captain. And a favorite translation, actually Colonel Thieme translates it prince, ruler. And I like that translation because archegos is actually what that means. Now, it could mean an author, but in the context of Hebrews chapter 2, we're talking about reigning, dominion. We're talking about rulership. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So it's not really talking about authorship. It's really talking about reigning. And again, we have the prince ruler, who is our prince ruler. And I like the word captain, too, because it reminds me of the disciples in the storm. Remember two times in the Sea of Galilee? Once he's in the boat with them and he's sleeping. The second time, he's walking on the water, and both times they're freaking out. And he's the captain of the vessel, right? He's the captain of the storm. He stopped the storm both times. And he asked them both times, why do you have such little faith? Well, he asked Peter the second time, but he asked a whole bunch of them the first time, why is your faith so small? Why are you of such little faith? And you see, if we have as deep a faith as we can accumulate in this prince ruler, then when the storms batter our boats, which they will, because we're in this conflict, and God is going to allow it, And as the storms batter me, and as I go through those storms, and no matter how long it lasts, if I have what I just was reading earlier about what David, in one of the worst storms of his life, just kept saying and writing in his Psalms, in you I trust, in you will deliver me. You know, and you lead me beside the quiet waters in Psalm 23. You lead me to those green pastures. The Lord is my shepherd, right? And shepherd is kind of the same kind of term. You know, the one in charge who takes care of the sheep. And the prince ruler will definitely take care of the subjects, which we are. And the same word is used in Hebrews 12:2. And again, remember, Hebrews 2 is our base here. So we're looking in Hebrews 2:10. And the fact that he is going to perfect or complete for us the consummation of our salvation through sufferings. And how did he do so? Well, isn't the same word is used here, the wordage actually, in Hebrews 12:2. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, same word, prince ruler, and archegos, and perfecter, same word that's used in Hebrews 2:10 as well. Completer, that's the word teleos, it means to complete. It's used for your very maturity, the word is used for. When you complete, run the race, as Paul said. Finish the race. Complete the course. He is the prince ruler and perfecter of faith who for the joy set before him, and again, that's a mistranslation. The preposition is anti, A-N-T-I, mistranslated here. It means in the place of his present joy. In other words, he had the happiness of God, but when that hour came, noontime, when it all went black and he started to pay for the sins of the whole world, when he tasted or drank the cup of the sins of the whole world, his joy was gone. And therefore he endured the cross, despising the shame, and look at it again. Again and again and again. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God says this in his word so much. So if God keeps repeating it, we should really perk our ears up and come to an understanding of what it is. And of course, we are doing that. So look at Hebrews 2:11 now. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. Now, I'll take you back again. He started with the angels. He didn't become an angel. He's above the angels. The angels worship him. But now the transition comes to us. And then it's going to go back to angels again. And in this section here, he's talking about him and his work on behalf of whom? Not angels. On behalf of the human race. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, these are men, are all from one Father. Yeah? For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren. Now, I cannot call my pet, if I had one, my brother, legitimately. Because, you know, or I can, as the evolutionist does say that I came from a very smart chimp, I would disagree. I'd rather be created. And of course, I am created. That is not my brother. I don't care if he can put a round peg in a round hole. He's still throwing poop everywhere. So, I mean, I don't, well, sometimes. But again, he's not my brother. Rita, just take it off the radio. You know what to do. And so in brother, a brother has to be of the same genera. And that is exactly the word. In brethren, Christ becomes the elder son, which is a human family, that are one or in union with him, and they share a single father. And angels are excluded from this. Again, if you notice, it says, he who sanctifies, which is Christ, sanctifies, that's his work on the cross to set us apart from the second death and to give us eternal life. And those who are sanctified, which are us, we receive sanctification, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Therefore, he becomes the firstborn, as he's called in Colossians 1:16. The privileged one, the preeminent one, and we are his brethren. Now that includes the ladies as well, obviously. So Christ's sonship really is by generation, isn't it? But ours, as we just saw in Galatians 4, is by adoption. Now we're adopted into the family. And by such, you know, if you're a legitimate son and you have a brother who's adopted, you know, you might say, well, he's not legitimate, you know, and therefore you might be ashamed. And that's why it's brought out. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. We are truly his brothers, even though we're adopted into the family. See, he's the Son of God, and becoming a man, he maintains, now he becomes the Son of Man, and he maintains, because you can't separate the two natures. He's true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. See, he is the Son. He's a Son by generation. And I say generation, it's like it says the only begotten. And monogenes is the word in the Greek. It means to be produced, begotten, and he's the only one. He's the only one born in such a way, born of a virgin, you know. The only one. That's why he's called the unique one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, and the Lord is unique. He is one. That's the Lord. But we're adopted. You know, the slow one in the family. The black sheep. You know, the one that doesn't get the good grades. You know, IQ's just above room temperature, that kind of thing. And though we're not of the same origin, because we're not. You can't say you're of the same origin of Christ, as Christ. We're earthly, and he's heavenly. We're from the earth, and he's from heaven. And therefore, he is not even in that ashamed to call us brethren, because he took upon himself, that's why I keep stating it again and again in Hebrews, that he took upon himself what? Not the form of an angel, but flesh and blood. Flesh and blood. That's why verse 11 is a spectacular verse. It really is. And again, it's how much you put your faith in these things. There's nothing complex here, but it really demands a depth of faith. Isn't it true that the more simple things are sometimes harder to believe than the very complex? Therefore, our Father, now it says we all are from one Father. Your Father now is a believer, because you're sanctified, is no longer the first Adam. No longer. Therefore, your sin nature that you inherited, that was imputed to you, Adam's original sin, but because of his fall you inherited your father's sin nature, is no longer your ruler. You get that? That's what it says. Romans chapter 6 says it. It has been dethroned. It is dead. Death no longer reigns. Therefore, do not submit yourself. Do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts. I believe that's Romans 6:6, or 6:12. I think it's 6:12. Therefore, our father is no longer the first Adam, nor is it Abraham, although he's called the father of our faith, but he is not our true father. Our father is God the Father, and the father of Christ's humanity, of every church age believer. And so Christ, again, as I mentioned before, unites for us such amazing contrasts as husband and brother. Now, of course, there's a few redneck jokes that come to mind, and I'm going to take the high road on that one. Husband and brother, master and friend. It's technically, you shouldn't be a friend with your Lord, yet he does say that he is. He says, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends, he said to the disciples the night before he died. Because why? Why do I call you friends? He said, because you know what the Father is doing. You know what I know now. And the more we know, the tighter our friendship will be. The more you grow and come to know, the real fact will be that Christ will be your best friend, your best friend in the world. We have the high priest and king. Again, generally, that's not the case that one is a high priest and a king, but he is. And you might recall a man who was the king of Salem, who had both titles. He was a king and a priest. That was Melchizedek. And we'll see that in a second. And although, again, we are slaves, but we are also free. And what comes up next now in verse 12 is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 22. Psalm 22, verse 22. And you may recall what Psalm 22 is about. I'll remind you quickly. But it says, saying, I will proclaim thy name, the Father's name, which is his title, his person, to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. So in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise, and I will proclaim thy person. The person, the name really means title. And if we're going to take title for what it really means in the Greek, onomos, it means God's essence, which we studied all 10. And he says, I will proclaim that essence of my Father to my, whom? The brethren, the ones that I'm not ashamed to call brethren. And this is directly stated from Psalm 22, which up to this, to verse 22, the first 21 verses in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins with this verse that you know very well. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on to talk about how he's forsaken. It's all about suffering. It's all about really the suffering of Christ on the cross. All through the first 21 verses. He says, the strong bulls of Bashan, they surround me. They cast lots for my clothing. It's all right there. And then in verse 22, there's a drastic change. From verse 21, and I said to myself, I'm not going to go there and read it. It'll take too long. It's taken probably longer for me to describe it. We should have gone there, but that's okay. When we get there, then all of a sudden there's a bam, there's a transition. And the transition is right in front of you. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. How's he going to do that from the cross? He's not. How's he going to do that unless he's resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God? I mean, when did this doctrine come, the proclaiming of the name of the Father to those who would be his brethren, meaning the church? I mean, when did the doctrines come to the church? And of course, it was after he was seated at the right hand of God when the mystery doctrine was given. And so that's beautiful. And so we continue. Now, again, we had the angels. Now we're back to the men, and he was going to continue with this. In verse 13, we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 through 18. And he says, again, I will put my trust in him. And that's the Lord saying in his humanity that I was going to put my, that he would and did put his trust in the Father. And again, behold, I and the children. Now this is different, and that's why it's put and again. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now the children don't come until after Pentecost. The children, the church doesn't start until Pentecost. So when I put my trust in him, that's Christ and his humanity, hypostatic union, first advent, right through to the cross until he said it is finished. But then that's why it says, and again, even though it's the very next verse in Isaiah 8, behold, I and the children whom thou has given me. But please notice now it is children. It's not sons. So why? Well, the son is adopted to be responsible, to grow to maturity that God planned for your life. I mean, he predestined all of us, not to be bums, but to be spiritual heroes. But children here refers to ownership. That small baby, that little child, belongs to the parent. And therefore, the children given to him refers to ownership. And ownership is definitely redemption, you know, that we are purchased. Now, verse 14. Continuing with us, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, and again, voluntarily, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so now we're back to Satan. Through death he might render powerless, through his own death, his spiritual death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Again, death reigned before the cross. And of course, that was all death, all sin, as we saw in Romans 3:25, it was held back by God, held back until the cross, prior to the cross, so their sins were not counted against them. If the cross doesn't happen, then of course, the power of death is a power that ends us. And it truly does end us. I mean, it's over. It's over and we're judged for our sins. But that didn't happen that way. So 2 Timothy 1:10 says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality, I always want to say immorality when I read that word, and immortality to light through the gospel. So we see here that Satan has or had a certain power over the human race. And he had, sure, and he may still have. I'm sure over many, many people walking this earth, he still has that power over them. But to the believer, he doesn't have that power. It's unfortunate for a believer to think he has that power and therefore be afraid of their physical death. That's a flat-out waste. Because in all honesty, the power has been taken back. And if you're going to take back something from someone who has taken it, you have to be more powerful than they are. And so again, we also see that Satan has or had a certain power, and to take back what he took, we must be more powerful than him. On our own, we're not. We can't possibly do it. All of mankind, the best and brightest, could get together and try and overpower and take back from him what he's taken from us, and there's no way it's possible. But there is one who did it. And so through Christ, we do and are powerful enough to take back what was taken from us. And therefore, it's wonderful when you study in a certain doctrine, then you go to verses that you knew of, and you didn't quite understand what it meant, and then all of a sudden, you know, a light bulb goes on. And that happened for me in this verse in Matthew 12:29. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? And he who's plundering is Christ, not us. And that makes perfect sense. How, again, Matthew 12:29, or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Unfortunately, for some fairly wacko Christians out there, they're running around binding Satan because of this verse. And, you know, that's not what this is. No human being can be binding anybody. You're not going to be binding Satan at all. And basically, they claim that they do it just because they say it, and it's silly anyway. It's Christ, of course, who is the one who has bound him and taken back from him what we lost at the fall. I will quote again one of my favorite teachers, Pastor Maurice Sykes, who said once when I listened to him teach this message, "Power will only succumb to a greater power, but then only reluctantly." Only reluctantly. Again, power will only succumb to a greater power, and then only reluctantly. Hold your place again. Go to Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 17. Now, this is when he sent out 70 of his disciples and sent them around the area to spread the news, the gospel of the kingdom, that the Messiah was here. And the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." I mean, think about it. They're casting out demons. Those guys are having the time of their lives. They're bossing demons around. And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And this is prophetic for when it will happen in Revelation 12, verse 10. I believe it's verse 10. I know it's in Revelation 12. That he will be cast from heaven and his demon angels with him, no longer to return. And Christ said, "I saw this happening." Because the power that Christ gave to these 70 men, actually they were able to subject demons to not their own name, but to his name. And it says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless," in verse 20, "do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Again, anybody could be bossing demons around. Not that this occurs anymore, but even if you could, and you can't, these things are nothing compared to our eternal destiny. So go back again to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless. The word powerless really means inoperative. Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And deliver us from that fear. And therefore none of us should fear it. As it says in Romans 8:15, we were not given a spirit, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And it's the same thing repeated in Galatians chapter 4, that we have received a spirit of adoption. We're adopted into the royal family of God, and the one true son who is Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. And therefore, with him, we share one Father. And therefore, we should not fear anything. You know, my dad can beat up your dad because my dad's God. Christ, by delivering us from God's curse against our sin, has taken from death all that made it formidable. He has taken it. Now, if any believer fears death, that's on them. It's completely on them and their lack of faith. But actually, none of us should fear it. He has taken every formidable thing out of it, and all curse against our sin has been taken by him. And death viewed apart from Christ, though, can only be filled with horror. And I wouldn't even want to know what that experience is. I'm glad that I never will, but that's an experience I would not ever want to deal with. Now, verse 16. For assuredly, and now he's talked about his authority over angels, that he didn't become an angel, and then he talks about us and our union with him, our position with him, his power after the work that he has done, and all that he has accomplished for the human race. Then he takes us back to Satan, because Satan had this power of fear over the human race, but Christ removed that power. And now, in verse 16, he says, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now, the word for help is a pretty interesting word, and it is this big, long word, epilambanomai. It's epilambanomai, and it's a present middle indicative. And I just want to point out the indicative is, again, if you remember the middle, it means that the help that he provides, he will share in the results of that. Naturally, he'll be with us forever and ever in eternity, so he does share in those results. But indicative means it's dogmatic. You know, he gives help. To whom? Not to angels, but to the descendant of Abraham. And we'll see. I mean, technically, we're descendants of Abraham, as Paul states in Romans 4, because we are of the same faith that he was. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, but this word means to take hold of or to lay hold of. There's another complete word in the Greek for actually helping you, like assisting you. But this word means to take hold of or lay hold of. And he took hold of or laid hold of what? Not angels, but men. Took hold of them. Laid hold of them. And again, for what purpose? You know, to resolve the conflict, sure. But to deliver us completely. And this same word is used, and you can hold, again, you're going to hold and move, but you're going to go short. Go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. Same exact word, but using the example of the Exodus generation. It says, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand. And the word, I have it on the board for you so you can see where it's used. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them, epilambanomai, by the hand, to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now, what did Egypt represent back in the Old Testament? It represented the world. And they were slaves in that world. Slaves for 400 years. And he took them out. He took them and led them by the hand. In other words, he selected them, led them out from slavery to the world. However, What did they do with that freedom? Please send us back. Send us back. There's giants in the land. We're little short Jews and there's giants in the land. How are we going to fight them? And of course, they lost their faith. And that's why he says, however, for they did not continue in my covenant. This cannot be the Abrahamic covenant because the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It's a promise from God to Abraham and it's final. Therefore, it doesn't matter if they continue or not. Those covenants will occur. So therefore, this refers to the Mosaic covenant. Mosaic law, it's their fifth covenant. And it's the only conditional one. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. And basically what that means is, I mean, he cared for them for 40 years. But they died there. They died in that desert, not making it into the promised land. But now look at the next verse. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now, is this the same covenant? It is absolutely not. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. I'm sorry, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Does that sound familiar to you? That's why repetition is so important. Right? This is the new covenant. We were there and we read it. It's also restated in Hebrews chapter 10. And it is the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And the reason why we were here looking at this is because we saw that the Jews were offering a lot of them were, not everybody, but were offering their sacrifices without a crushed heart. Remember the crushed spirit that God was looking for. It was just a ritual and it had no reality. And so God says, look, all right, you're not going to do this. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to write the law right on your heart. But this applies only to believers. Because it's only the believers who are going to be resurrected that are going to end up in the millennium when this occurs. And that's when this occurs. So is God vanquished? Does his plan stop because they did not continue in my covenant? The answer is no. But again, if you go back to Hebrews 2:16, if I took them by the hand, I led them and I took them and led them out by the hand. And so he has done the same for us. And again, you as you're a believer, if you're a believer, then though he has helped you, if you do not continue in his word, you still have a future destiny with God, obviously, just like the Jews do. But if you do continue in his covenant, like the Jews would have been rewarded and prosperous, so are we as we continue in God's plan in time, in the church. And so I give you an expanded or corrected translation from well-respected Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest. And this is his translation of Hebrews 2:16. He says, for as is well known, he does not take hold of angels for the purpose of helping them, but of the offspring of Abraham he takes hold with a view to succoring, which means to give assistance in time of need or distress, to succor them, and that's why he takes hold of them. To what? To provide assistance. Again, at the New American Standard, it says that, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. He takes hold of them with a view of assisting them in time of need or distress. And if we all just reflect just for a second and look at the past and see all the times that we were in need or needed assistance or in distress, did God not come to your aid? Did God not help you in some way, somehow, some miraculous, wonderful way? Of course he did. Now, it says the offspring of Abraham does not mean Jews only, but also Gentiles. Romans 4:11 says, for he received the sign of circumcision, speaking of Abraham, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. In other words, we don't have to be circumcised for it. That righteousness might be reckoned to them. So Abraham's faith means that he is the father of all who believe. And so the descendant of Abraham in verse 16 refers to Gentile believers in the church as well. And now finally, well, we got one more verse after this, and yeah, I can end right there. Perfect. Look at verse 17. I'm just going to verse 18, and then we'll move on. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Now back to Christ. This has been stated, flesh and blood. Right? He had to be made like a son. but repeated here, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, which means humanity, not angelic, humanity, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. All right, now you might remember that word propitiation, which was in 1 John 2:2, that he is our propitiation, seated at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ the righteous, our advocate. Remember, he is our comforter, and it said that he is our propitiation. And so we have here, he's made like his brethren in all things. And notice that he is two adjectives modify him as a priest, as a high priest. Merciful and faithful. Merciful and faithful. And we'll look at them. Not tonight. We won't get that far. But love motivated Christ to propitiate. And that was our word, halaskamai. The same word used in 1 John 2:2. And his love, again, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that love motivated Christ to propitiate the Father's justice. So therefore, at the cross, love and justice combine for mankind, for you. Love and justice combine. As a believer, you're pronounced justified. Romans 5:8, you are justified forever. Therefore, you're no longer under the justice of God. You're under the grace of God. You're under the love of God. God never has to judge one sin ever again. And therefore, again, even when we're divinely disciplined, what's the motivation for that? As we noted, love. Hebrews 12:6, Revelation 3:19, he disciplines those who he loves. So our contact with God before the fall was definitely love and only love. Why would we need justice as perfect? We wouldn't. However, our fall made our contact with God justice only. And in that justice, we would have been judged. And that judgment would have been like a fire forever. But Christ, our comforter and our propitiator, took that justice and satisfied the justice of the Father, and therefore he justified all who believe in him. So 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is the propitiation, helasmos. This is the noun, what we have is the verb in Hebrews, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I'll skip this and go to one thing that I want to leave you with. Therefore, Christ, as it says here, says had to be made like his brethren in all things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. But we've also seen that he's our king, yeah? King and high priest. According to the order of Melchizedek, which we'll get to, Christ the high priest offered the sacrifice. That's what the high priest did, right? He took the blood into the Holy of Holies. Christ offered the sacrifice, but his offering was himself. It wasn't anything separate from him. It was himself. So he offered himself. And while he did so, the word king was written above his head. Now, you know, the one who told the people to put that above his head, that sign, was Pilate. And the Jews argued with him, don't put that up there. He says, he said he was the king of the Jews, so we saw it, right? He made a good confession in front of Pilate. Are you a king? Yeah, you're right, I'm a king. And if my kingdom were of this world, my subjects would be fighting for me right now. But my kingdom is not of this realm. So he put above his head king. See, there's no mistakes. God is in the details. He's in the little things. And therefore, he is our faithful, merciful and faithful high priest, as well as our king at the right hand of God. Could you have it any better? The answer is no. John 19:19, and Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. King, right above his head. Now, you're probably more used to this. Well, if you grew up as I did, I saw this all over the place, and I was like, what is INRI? And I did grow up in Rhode Island, so I thought it had something to do with the state. But I was a little kid in Catholic Church. The Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, is Jesus Nazarenus Rex Udeorum, which is Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, King, Rex is King, of the Jews, I-N-R-I. So if you're ever wondering where that I-N-R-I came from, again, here at Grace and Truth Ministries, you get a well-rounded, somewhat classical education. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you've given us tonight to delve more into the work that you have done on our behalf through your Son and the ministry of angels to each of us as our ministering spirits. We thank you that you have done so much on our behalf, and we do ask that you increase our faith in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.